Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to continue our series in the book of Colossians, and we're kind of picking up where we left off last week, and we had left off at verse 22 in chapter 1, and I had mentioned then that that ends with a comma leading to verse 23, but we're going to, let me read verse 22 into verse 23. He, speaking of Jesus, has now reconciled in his body flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings through your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And we will be picking up more of that next week. It's a long sentence. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your preserving and keeping of us, and also for the exhortations for the necessity of perseverance. As we think about that in light of Christian suffering, persecution, struggles that we have in this life and this world, pray that you would be at work in our hearts to comfort us, strengthen our faith and trust in you, that we would not be overwhelmed and doubt your goodness when we go through various times of trial. In Jesus' name, amen. A moment ago, we sang the hymn, Be Still My Soul. It has wonderful words in that particular hymn, and it has special meaning to me, and obviously it did to my mother, because my mother had given certain requests for her funeral, and that hymn was one of the ones she wanted sung at her funeral. Some of you know that she had been a church organist for 65 years in her life, and she particularly loved certain hymns as her favorites. That was one. She also wanted the Hallelujah Chorus played as a statement of faith that she had entered into that state at this point, looking forward to the final resurrection, but theologically she wanted to make a statement that way as well. So we did those things, of course, at her request. Well, our text this morning, particularly verse 24, addresses suffering. Just before that, we pick up at the end of the sentence, speaking of Christ's work of reconciliation, and then in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. There's an exhortation toward perseverance, and then the idea of suffering in the Christian life is immediately brought out. A lot of Bibles put a paragraph break there, but I think verse 23 is somewhat transitional between, of course, the work of Christ and reconciliation and Paul mentioning suffering. And then, of course, the idea of perseverance is right in the middle of that. And we are called to persevere in the faith, but often it's hard to be spiritual when your body is in pain or you're dealing with intense grief. However, those are the times when we need to rely on the sovereignty and wisdom of God and the hope of the gospel itself. And the exhortation in verse 23 is here for a reason. When he gives the exhortation to persevere in the faith, it addresses Paul's concern in the letter itself. He wanted to encourage the Colossian Christians to resist the false teachers that were influencing them and to grow in their knowledge of Christ. Now, some commentators see the instruction of this verse as suggesting an uncertainty, like you might persevere, you might not. Something like if, though I doubt it. Others point to it expressing confidence that the Colossians would persevere in faith. In fact, you think about it, Paul's writing this letter to encourage that. Douglas Moo holds to the confidence view, and he says, since most parallels point to the idea of confidence, and because Paul expresses confidence in the Colossians elsewhere in the book, so especially chapter 2, verse 5, it is in this direction that we should probably take here. The idea of perseverance, though, is an important one, and we don't want to diminish the exhortation itself. We are called to persevere in the faith. And while we know that it is God that causes us to persevere and preserves us, there is still a responsibility on our part. Again, commenting on this, Douglas Moo says, this warning, along with similar ones, presents the human responsibility side of the biblical portrayal of final salvation. God does indeed, by his grace and through his Spirit, work to preserve his people so that they will be vindicated in the judgment. But at the same time, God's people are responsible to persevere in their faith. And of course, we do that through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Now, we are encouraged not to move away from the hope of the gospel. He says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Remember that salvation is only in Christ. Jesus is the only way to salvation, the only mediator between God and man. It's the only access to the Father through Christ. It's important to remember that when we see these kinds of warnings, that it is God, of course, who keeps us. We may go through periods of apathy and failure, but ultimately God calls us to back to himself. As Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand or my hand in John 10. But we need to ask the question to ourselves, are we faithful in the means of grace? Even when we don't feel like it. Are you persevering in your study of the Word of God and Christian worship? Do you have a commitment that way? C.S. Lewis said, the greatest thing is to be found at one's post as a child of God, living each day as though it were our last, but planning as though our world may last 100 years. There is, of course, again, only one way of salvation, through faith in Jesus and his death and resurrection. And we're called not to neglect this great salvation and to watch our heart in terms of drifting away from it. In fact, in terms of that, John Calvin said it's better to limp in the way than to run with swiftness out of it. And I think he has a good point. I've often spoken with Christians pastorally, and they were having some particular struggle. They said, well, I don't know if I should come back to church until I get all these things settled. And it's usually when you come into worship that those things sometimes are settled right there. I always think about Asaph the psalmist in Psalm 73 when he struggles with the prosperity of the wicked. And he said, when I came into the sanctuary of the Lord, he said, that's when I perceived their end. He received the answer to his spiritual problem when he came to worship. And in terms of Christian struggles or struggles in our Christian lives, Robert Peterson gives an illustration that I think is very helpful. He said, you can think of the Christian life like a snapshot, like a picture, or like a movie or video. If you take just a snapshot of just about any Christian at one time, you can say, how could that person possibly be saved? You can take one picture of King David, and he's committing adultery with Bathsheba, another picture, a snap, and he's plotting the murder of Uriah. And then later he's called a man after God's own heart. But if you take a video of the person's life, there may be these dips and downturns and so forth, but there is a progression toward God that's there, that where God is preserving and keeping us. As I mentioned, this is somewhat an in-between verse between the reconciliation of Christ and suffering, because often it's times of suffering that we really struggle with persevering in faith. And we are called to persevere even in the midst of suffering or grief or intense trials in the Christian life. In verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. This text obviously addresses the issue of suffering. Paul mentions that he rejoices in his sufferings for the sake of the Colossians, and by extension for the sake of God's church. At this time in redemptive history and in our lives in this fallen world, we also share in Christ's humiliation. We are persecuted for our faith in him. Some Christians much more than others. We experience trials and struggles of living in a fallen world. And, of course, down through church history, there have been many Christians who have participated in Christ's humiliation by being killed. This theme runs throughout the New Testament, and it's an important one in terms of our perspective on Christian living. Because often in the midst of trials, pain, or suffering, the question arises in the Christian's mind of why. That question revolves around the idea of God being in control, God being sovereign. We know that God is working out a plan in our lives, but it's very easy to wonder, how is this particular suffering or grief, this illness that I'm going through or a loved one is going through, how could that possibly fit into the plan of God? We know that God is not capricious, but we sometimes want assurance that our suffering is not meaningless. In life, we face myriads of possibilities, their grief, emotional and physical suffering, and trials. We don't live very long until you begin to encounter pain. How do you respond to suffering? How are we to view suffering in our lives? Well, God uses pain and suffering in our lives in a positive way. Of course, in terms of Christian character and growth, this is a vital area for us to have settled in our minds. And I think it's important to have the theological perspective in place before we actually have something happen that we have to deal with. But how do you respond to hardship, pain, and suffering is an important point of Christian character. And first, let's just consider the problem of the existence of suffering itself. Colossians 1:24 is one of many texts that address the reality of suffering in the Christian life and life in general. In Romans 8:18, Paul states that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He does say you can't even compare the future glory with what we experience now, but he acknowledges the reality of present sufferings. In Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, when God spoke to Ananias in Damascus and said, go pray for this man, Saul, who has come from Jerusalem. He's my chosen instrument. Remember, Ananias said, Lord, you don't really know who this man is. Don't you know what he's been doing to everybody? And as the word comes, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. In Philippians 1:29, Paul speaks about our faith as being a gift from God. We rejoice in that great mercy God gives us. Verse 29, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We're not too excited about that second part. And then in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 and following, speaking of those in heaven at that time, in intermediate state, and they sang a new song saying, that was chapter 5. When he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain through the word of God and through the witness they had borne, for I cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves have been. Notice that there are those who have a calling from God to die for the gospel. In the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who persecute you, revile you for my name's sake. Great is the reward in heaven." It's, of course, not only in terms of persecution, but just simply living life in a fallen world. R.C. Sproul told of a profound incident in his family. His words, he said, "I had just pulled my car into the garage and stepped out of it when the door to the kitchen opened and my daughter Sherry appeared. Her face was ashen and there was a look of horror in her eyes. She rushed into my arms, blurting out the words, 'Oh, Daddy, my baby is dead.' I held her against my chest as she sobbed and sobbed. She was in the 9th month of their pregnancy and had just returned from a checkup with her obstetrician. He could not detect a heartbeat. As gently as he could, he explained what that meant. Her unborn child had died in the womb. As they talked about it, she asked him, 'Why did this happen?' He said she knew I didn't have an answer, but that question was in her mind. He said, 'Every woman who has delivered a stillborn baby knows the devastation it brings to the heart. Who can experience such a thing without crying out to heaven asking why? It's normal to wonder where is God in such circumstances.' He said, 'It's where the rubber of human anguish meets the road of divine providence.'" That question revolves around the idea, again, of God being in control. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign and that nothing can thwart his will or purpose. So why is there suffering in this world at this time? Often skeptics see the presence of evil, suffering, pain as the Achilles heel of Christianity. The classic way this attack on Christianity is framed is usually if God is either not all-powerful or not good. If God does not want evil or suffering to exist, but it does, he's not all-powerful. And therefore, it breaks the definition of even what is God. If God is all-powerful and evil and suffering exists, then he's not good. And they'll say, "Aha, we got you," that kind of thing. And so the idea, they say, of evil or suffering mitigates against the Christian concept of God. That against theism in general. How do we deal with this? Well, this attack has certainly been dealt with down through church history, but I think it's possible to present a theodicy or justification of God for the existence of the present reality. Ronald Nash framed it this way. He said, "God is all-powerful and God is good. And God has ordained the present reality and the existence of evil for good reasons. Some of those reasons he reveals to us, others he does not. They're in the secret counsels of God." And, of course, God could have made any kind of the world he wanted to in his infinite wisdom. This is the reality he ordained. An important point in this is that we lack the eternal perspective necessary to make the final kind of judgment on what God is able to make or do. And while we may not understand the evil that surrounds us or the suffering in our own lives, we don't have an eternal perspective of the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God. And while there is often mystery, we are called to trust God's wisdom. One commentator stated it this way: "It should fill us with joy that God's infinite wisdom guides the affairs of the world. Many of its events are shrouded in darkness and mystery, and the inextricable confusion sometimes seems to reign. Often wickedness prevails, and God seems to have forgotten the creatures that he has made. Our own path through life is dark and devious, and beset with difficulties and dangers. How full of consolation is the doctrine that infinite wisdom directs every event, brings order out of confusion, and light out of darkness, and to those who love God causes all things, whatever be their present aspect and apparent tendency, to work together for good. And as Paul mentions in Colossians 1, that he suffers for their sake. Sometimes God calls us to suffer. Paul expresses that part of his call as an apostle and as a Christian is to participate in the sufferings of Christ as a divine call. Now, first in verse 24, notice that Paul says he's suffering for their sake. Colossians 1:24, now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. How is he doing this since he never visited the city or that church? It was initially started by Epaphras. Paul is thinking of the universal church and Colossians being a part of that church. Paul is an apostle for the body of Christ and the church. The second phrase is a more difficult phrase when he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. How is Paul filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Does this mean that something in Christ's work was not complete? It's heresy to suggest that anything was lacking. Christ accomplished a complete and perfect atonement for the sins of his people. What does it mean then? I think the answer lies in the broader teaching of the New Testament that the believer is called to participate in the humiliation of Christ. We participate in his humiliation, and one day we will participate in his exaltation. And the church is called to imitate Christ. Our sufferings, persecutions, whatever, add nothing to the merit of Christ. But we are called to serve as a witness to the one whose sufferings were an atonement. John Davenant writes that Christ's perfect sufferings through redemption are complete and perfect. And he says, we suffer on other accounts, and our sufferings should be called the succeeding sufferings. But all his sufferings he submitted to for the atonement of sins, we are subjected to them through other reasons. Any Christian, therefore, may be said to fill up that which remains in the sufferings of Christ when he takes up the cross of Christ and bears patiently those afflictions which God has allotted to be borne by him after the pattern of Christ. Douglas Moo also points out that the difference between Christ's sufferings and Paul's afflictions is even seen in the shift of language that's used. He first mentions sufferings, pathema, and changes the language to afflictions, phlipsis. This latter word is never used in the New Testament for Christ's redemptive sufferings. Moo comments, what is lacking then, needing to be filled up, are the tribulations that are inevitable and necessary as God's kingdom faces the opposition to the domain of darkness. As members of Christ's own body, his people participate in the sufferings of Christ himself. Because Paul's apostolic ministry is an extension of Christ's work in the world, Paul identifies his own sufferings very closely with Christ's. These sufferings have no redemptive benefit for the church, but they are an inevitable accompaniment to Paul's commission to proclaim the gospel and the end time revelation of God's mystery as he leads into in the next passage. Paul is a prisoner, in fact, at the time he's writing this. It's because of our identification with Christ that our suffering is not useless. And in the secret counsels of God, we know that our suffering is not meaningless or futile. There is always purpose to what we experience. And sometimes God calls us to bear witness to Christ and to our experience of identification with him through suffering or persecution. On a vocational test, you know, you have those little options where you can choose things you like and don't like. I wouldn't check suffering as something that I wanted to do. Severe illness, extreme grief. But think about it, how many Christians have had that call down through church history? The martyrs to average Christians suffering heroically for God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred in Nazi Germany, wrote, Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called to suffer. And sometimes in our lives as Christians, it is a vocational call. God calls us to different fields of work: lawyers, businessmen, teachers, artists, pastors. We have the divine call, and we're to fulfill that call to the glory of God. Whatever we're called to do, we are to labor in that in our lifetime as an offering to the glory of God and bearing witness to Him in our lives. And sometimes God calls us to suffer. We are given the vocation of suffering. Right now, my vocation is to be a pastor and teacher, but I may develop an illness or get in an accident that would prevent me from continuing that call. Then I would have a new vocation, a vocation to endure suffering or pain to the glory of God. In fact, when we think about Job's response in suffering, it vividly, I think, demonstrates this principle. While Job had lots of questions and struggles about why these things were happening to him, and at times faltered, the very beginning, all his wealth, his properties are wiped out, his 10 children killed, and at the end of Job chapter 1, in verses 20 to 22, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. Just a profound thing. Think about all the things he experienced. He's obviously in deep despair and grief. His immediate response is to worship. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, there were times when Job expressed the anguish of his heart, when he just said, the day I was born, I wish it never happened. In Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, I hope in him." In terms of Christian growth, some of the purposes we know in suffering, God uses suffering to strengthen our faith and trust in him. Job didn't understand why God had called him to suffer, but he did understand that it was God who called him to that position. The only answer Job ever received was a revelation of God himself. He didn't receive the detailed explanation of why he was called to suffer or why all the things happened to him, but he did receive a tremendous revelation of the power and the presence of God. Essentially, God said, "Job, I'm your answer." He wasn't asked to trust an impersonal plan, but a personal, sovereign, omnipotent, and wise and good God who does everything for a reason. We also see that God sometimes uses suffering to change our character. We read earlier the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul spoke very vividly about the sufferings they were bearing in their bodies for the sake of the gospel. In verses 16 through 18, it said, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul calls these things light momentary afflictions. I remember reading this when I was late teen, early 20s, and as I read through 2 Corinthians, I got to that whole list of the things Paul experienced near the end of the book. And he talks about, being shipwrecked and beaten with rods and stoned and on, dangers here and there and everywhere, and also the sleepless nights and burdens he had for the churches, and he calls those things light momentary afflictions. And I remember thinking at the time, I could do without the beatings and stonings and imprisonments and shipwrecks and all that, and to a degree I've experienced some burdens for God's people pastorally, but and had a few sleepless nights that way with people in crisis situations, but certainly never been beaten or stoned or anything like that. But I remember thinking, I could do without those momentary afflictions like that. But often it is in the midst of whatever we are dealing with that growth in Christ occurs. Often those are the times when we're driven to the end of ourselves and come to a new experience of dependence upon Christ. C.S. Lewis again made the statement, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And of course, Paul does give us in Romans 5 some of the things that tribulation and difficulties like that produce. In Romans 5, in verses 3 through 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. There's the perseverance theme again. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. A.W. Pink wrote that there are seasons in the lives of all when it is not easy, no, not easy even for Christians to believe that God is faithful. Our faith is sorely tried, our eyes be dimmed with tears, and we can no longer trace the outworkings of his love. Our ears are distracted with the noises of the world, harassed by the atheistic whisperings of Satan, and we can no longer hear the sweet accents of his still small voice. Cherished plans have been thwarted, friends on whom we relied have failed us, a professed brother or sister in Christ has betrayed us, we are staggered. We sought to be faithful to God, and now a dark cloud hides him from us. We find it difficult, yea impossible, for carnal reason to harmonize his frowning providence with his gracious promises. Ah, faltering souls, so severely tried fellow pilgrims, seek grace to heed Isaiah 50:10, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. God asked Job to trust him in the midst of suffering because he was enlightened with a vision of the character and nature of God. When Job declared, though he slay me, I hope in him, in Job 13:15, he's revealing that though his knowledge of God was limited, it was still profound. He knew enough about God's character to know that he was trustworthy even when he didn't understand the whys and wherefores of his situation. And God deserves our trust. If I'm called to suffer and I don't have a sense of God's trustworthiness or that firmly planted in my mind, that suffering could easily move me to despair. It is in the hope and character of God that enables us to persevere in times of suffering, trial, grief, loss. God is sovereign. If not one sparrow falls outside of his plan, then he is certainly working out his purposes in your life. We are called to trust his infinite wisdom, even when we never understand the why on this side of eternity. In terms of trusting God, it's a quote by J.C. Ryle. I know I've mentioned before, but it is a quote that really means a lot to me. It said, faith never rests so calmly and peaceably as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. And I would add to omnipotence, God's omniscience, his infinite wisdom and knowledge. J.C. Ryle also wrote, the purest gold is that which has been the longest in the refiner's furnace. Remember, Peter speaks of the crucible in that regard. The brightest diamond is often that which has required the most grinding and polishing. And We know that God faithfully is at work in our lives, addressing the particular struggles we have in sanctification and growth, being at work with us, calling us to Himself. And we look beyond, as Paul said, the transient of this world toward eternity, which of course starts with our faith in Christ Himself. As we've said, that only way of salvation, through faith and trust in His work. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that even in those times of grief, of suffering, emotional pain, whatever it may be, that You are faithful, and there is an infinitely wise plan being worked out in our lives, even when we don't understand it. We ask that You would enable us to truly trust You, trust Your wisdom, trust Your hand at work in our lives. We thank You that either when we don't understand, we can look to mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace that You gave us in our salvation alone. We thank You that You have called us to Yourself in Jesus. And whatever we experience in this life is a flash in the time of the transient reality that the ultimate destiny and hope that lies before us. In Jesus' name.